Evening, everyone. It's tonight where we've got to let our light shine. And we trust that for each of us, we will be blessed around God's word this evening. Tonight, we're looking at Romans chapter 12. I want to just look at the first three verses this evening. It's quite a long chapter, but this is basically just by way of introduction to it. Going to be reading it from the NIV, and it's entitled Living Sacrifices. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Well, we trust that as we look at this passage tonight, that the Lord will instruct us and teach us in the way that we're to go. Shall we come to him in prayer and ask for his help? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we have the privilege again to meet tonight around your word, to listen to your word, which is the living word of God. May your Holy Spirit indeed work in our hearts this evening so that we may be transformed, that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus, that we might be transformed into his image. And so we ask these things. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Tonight, as I said, by way of introduction to Romans chapter 12, I think what the Apostle Paul is asking his readers is that they would remember what they have been learning over the last 11 chapters that he's been dealing with. And so we come to the end of that doctrinal section, and we now come to the section that deals with living the Christian life. And so I want to just look at, as I said, these first three verses. I want to briefly look at the biblical principle of remembrance to begin with. Just want to go back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. You remember when God remembers Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And so it says that he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Then in chapter 9, in verse 15, it says God speaks to Noah again. And this time he says, I will remember my covenant between me and you and with all of the living creatures of every kind. And just want to go down to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. There we find similar language during that long period of Israel's bondage that Korah has been going through. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried to the Lord for help. In verse 24, God heard their groanings and he remembered his covenant with Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And so when we remember something, it's normally too late, isn't it? But it's not like that with God. When God remembers something, it's not that he has forgotten anything, but it is God determining to act in accordance with what he has promised and what he has purposed. So the idea of remembrance, when it's used in the Bible, it means that the time for God's action has come in fulfillment of the promises and of his covenant. And it's with this backdrop that I want to just look at this passage tonight. Paul is urging these Roman Christians to look back at something in particular. And so what are they to remember? In verse 1, they are to remember God's mercy. And God's mercy is a wonderful way of describing the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans that we've been looking at. Paul is saying that all that we have learned in these 11 chapters can be summed up in these two words, God's mercy. The grounds of Paul's appeal is indicated by the use of the word right in the beginning of verse 1, where he says, therefore. Therefore, he is saying, because of God's mercy. For the 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the gospel of the mercy of God to undeserving sinners. God giving his Son to die for them, in justifying them freely by faith, in sending them his life-giving Spirit, making them his children. It's all of God's mercy. For salvation does not depend on man's desire or man's effort, but on God's mercy. So Paul says, God's purpose is to make his riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. So God's mercy is no small thing. And as we've been working through Romans, we've discovered that God's mercy is something that really is incredibly awesome and it's absolutely amazing. God's mercy involves God's gracious action to save people from his wrath, from the power and the penalty of sin, from the power and the sentence of death, by means of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. In chapter 5, we have been set free. What have we been set free from? If we have been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer have to have any fear because we are now at peace with God, while before we were enemies of God. What we know is that we will be saved from God's wrath through him, through the Lord Jesus. What we have learned in Romans chapter 6, we know that if we have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit into Jesus, to be united with Jesus in his death, the consequences of that is that the power and the force and the penalty of sin that used to hang over us is no longer there. And that is due to God's mercy. In chapter 7, we have been moved away from the realm of the law and the condemning force that it had in our lives. And now we've been brought into God's grace. Again, it's because of this amazing mercy of God. Chapter 8, we have been set free from the sentence of death, so that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, who dwells in us, it says, will he not give life to our mortal bodies? So we know that those who died in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to be raised again. And we will be raised to the eternal Spirit who dwells within us. That's God's mercy. That's God's mercy. So the thrust of Paul's argument then in chapters 1, 2, and 3, do you remember what it was? It says that no flesh will be justified by keeping the law. You see, if it was a matter of keeping the law by earning, to try and earn God's favor, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? It would be by works. It would be what we deserve if we were to work for it. But God's mercy means we do not get what we deserve. Remember how Paul argued this point in chapter 9. He kept on saying to the Roman readers, what do you want? Do you want God's fairness and God's justice? Or do you want God's mercy? Because if God is going to be fair and just, then all of us are going to be condemned. But what if God, in his great and sovereign plan, chooses to show mercy to the objects of his mercy? We remember that language from those passages, don't we? So no wonder when we think about this, Paul can say to these brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy. As we look back over those 11 chapters of Romans that we've just completed, and on every page, we can say that there is these two letters, these two words, the mercy of God. So friends, tonight, as we look in a mirror, perhaps, as you look at yourself, as I do from time to time, you may get discouraged. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look in the mirror and we can say to ourselves, I am here today because of God's mercy. Nothing that I have done to earn it at all. And Paul never wants us to forget that. But then Paul also wants us to think of other things that are a problem to us. Arrogance and pride, for example, in verse 3. Where does arrogance and pride come from? It is in our human nature, isn't it? Adam's sin in the garden has to do with arrogance and pride. And where do we come from? We come from the seed of Adam. We have inherited his characteristics. And so we see that human beings, as such as Adam, were able to say to the one who created them, "We know better than you do." God says, "You are free to eat from every tree in the garden, excepting from the tree in the middle of the garden, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so what did human beings do? They said, "We will eat from the tree," when they were told not to eat from the tree. And so we see here that human nature has pride and arrogance built into it. And how does that pride manifest itself? We saw that in Romans chapter 1, that they neither glorified him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. Human pride will never come to God by itself and say thank you to God for what he does and who he is. I heard of a man who once sat down at his dinner table, and he refused to say thanks to God for his food because he said he had worked for it. That's human arrogance, isn't it? So where does arrogance come from? It comes from the fact that we are ignorant of the mercy of God, who provides us with the very air that we breathe. We are ignorant of who God really is. But once we realize that we are debtors to God's mercy, how can we ever stop and think that we are better than somebody else? But it's so easy, isn't it, for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And this is why Paul says in verse 3, he reminds us that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. People thinking that they are better than others, or thinking that they are superior, perhaps because of the gifts that God has given them. We didn't get our gifts or our talents by our own efforts. They have been given to us by God. What happens when we become judges of one another? When we become arrogant towards others? What happens is when we have forgotten why you and I are here today. We are here because of God's mercy, not because we deserve it. So Paul says, remember, you see, therefore, in view of God's mercy, what are we to do in view of God's mercy? What are our remembering all these things that we've been talking about? Where should it lead? What action should we take as a result of it? So Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual or reasonable or logical act of worship. Remember God's mercy, and in view of that, what is the right response to it? It's to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This should be your spiritual act of worship, says Paul. And if you look at verse 1, you will see two things. You will see that the language that Paul uses there, it's the normal Old Testament language. With the tabernacle, he talks about priests and sacrifices. In other words, it embodies the whole sacrificial system. And when you look at what Paul says in chapter 12, you will see this language coming out there. He talks about offerings. He talks about sacrifices. You will see that he speaks about being holy. And we will see that he talks about being pleasing to God. And so you will also see the word worship. That's the language of Leviticus in the old sacrificial system. There are similarities here that Paul uses that come from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, we have the Levitical system, which was true for Israel all through their history. But there are significant differences here in Romans chapter 12 to what you would find in the Old Testament. Yes, there were sacrifices in the Old Testament, and those sacrifices were holy unto the Lord. In other words, they were set apart for God. Holy doesn't mean that we are special in any way. It just means that we've been set apart. That is why Paul can call us saints in Romans chapter 1. He says to all of you in Rome called saints. And it is simply meaning that they've been set apart for God. And what Paul tells us And this is the difference between the old sacrificial system and the New Testament. It's not that the sacrifices that are, it's not the sacrifices that are holy, but it says we are holy. We are the ones now who have been set apart. And so that was the great demand that God had placed upon the people of Israel, that they were to be set apart from all of the others. They to be a holy people unto him. When God called them to the mountain and he constituted them as his own people, he said to them, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." So just as those sacrifices were holy in the Old Testament, now, says Paul, using the same word, you are holy, set apart. Now, the big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what was true of the sacrifices in the Old Testament is that they were dead. They were sacrifices that were put to death. But Paul describes us as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God. And so what we need to see is the key to this, that makes these sacrifices similar to the Old Testament, but they're not the same. The difference is that the Old Testament sacrifices were to die, whereas we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, are made alive. You may ask, and how can Paul speak of us here in this particular time in history as holy and pleasing to God when we are still battling with sin? We are still weak. We find ourselves still frail, still struggling to live the Christian life in the flesh. And yet when the Apostle Paul talks about us, he calls us holy and pleasing to God. That God should look at us and call us holy and pleasing to him. Because half of the time, I'm sure if you are like me, you don't really feel all that holy and all that pleasing to God. I still find myself being very human. Yet when I hear the Apostle Paul is saying here, he says, "I am holy and pleasing to God." How is that possible? And the answer is because of the Lord Jesus, because of the death of Jesus once and for all on my behalf and your behalf. He deals with our sins and he makes us right with God once and for all, never to be repeated, justified, no longer under any condemnation. Because of Jesus, God can say of you and me, if we are putting our trust in him, he can describe us as holy and pleasing to God. This is the amazing thing about God, that this can actually be true of each and every one of us. That is the mercy of God, and it's true because of the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. But notice that also the death of Jesus means that you can be a living sacrifice, because Jesus' sacrifice was a once-off for all, and he lays down his life for all the sins of the world, never to be repeated again. It was a full and a sufficient sacrifice. And so now there is no need for any further sacrifices to be made. Hebrews says that he died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, because his death is the full and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Now that doesn't mean that everyone will become a Christian. It means that Jesus' payment for sin was sufficient to save everyone who would come to him in repentance and faith. So then we are not viewed as sacrifices that must die, but as sacrifices that are to live. How can we be living sacrifices? By dying to ourselves and coming alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all of our shortcomings and our weaknesses, God sees us as holy and pleasing to him if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul calls us to present our bodies to God as those who are alive. He doesn't want dead sacrifices, but he wants living sacrifices. There are two things that we find in this verse, and that is the radical difference that we find here in Christianity compared to other world religions. What is the difference between other world religions and authentic Christianity? It has to do with motivation. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," that is our motivation, "offer your bodies as living sacrifices." That is true Christianity, isn't it? You see, God does something for us. And because God has done something for us, we respond to God with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. God is the one who takes the initiative. Other religions would write it this way: therefore, I urge you, brothers, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and if you are holy and pleasing to God, then you will receive his mercy. In other words, you have to make all the effort yourself to make yourself acceptable to him. That's ordinary religion, isn't it? Religion says if you are good, God will be merciful to you. But then we have to ask the question, if you are good, why would you need mercy? Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I didn't come for the righteous, but I've come for sinners. If you're good, God is giving you what you deserve. It is self-effort. And no matter how hard you might struggle and try to be perfect, you can never reach that perfection that God expects from us. And so therefore, none of us can call ourselves good. There is only one person who can ever say that he was good, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The initiative is always from God first. It's God's mercy that comes to us undeserving sinners. That is what motivates us to go and to live for him, because he is the one who first loved us. The second thing in these verses that Paul uses to describe worship, the Bible is full of telling us to thank the Lord and praise him and make melody in our hearts to him. And there is nothing wrong with that. Spiritual psalms and songs to encourage one another in our singing. But you can see what Paul is talking about in worship here. He's speaking about something other than just singing. But we must not just think of that this is the sum total of worship. See what Paul says about worship. Worship is my whole life, is what he's saying. I worship God when I drive my car, or at least I ought to. I worship God when I eat my supper, when I treat others as I would have them treat me. We think of the book of Psalms as the book of worship in the Old Testament, and we would be half right if we did that. It's the hymn book of the Old Testament. But when we turn to the book of Psalms, what do we discover there? What do we discover in the first hymn? What does it tell us? It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted next to the streams of water. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. See, what does the first psalm of the Jewish hymn book tell us? It tells us that worship is about standing, it's about walking, it's about sitting, it's about living. Worship is all about life itself. What we do on Sundays when we come and we sing praises to God, we praise God and we bring mutual edification and exhortation to one another. According to the New Testament, we sing not only to God, but to one another, to encourage each other and to strengthen each other in the Christian walk. And as we heard this morning, we need this encouragement to be able to stand and to keep on going, as we heard from Caesarea this morning. Worship has got nothing to do with spiritual experiences or how we feel, but it has everything to do with living our lives as living sacrifices for God. Handing our lives over completely to him as one who is holy and pleasing in his sight through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his death and because of his resurrection. And it says there that it's our reasonable service. And so we pray tonight that God will enable us to live in such a way that we bring glory and honor to him, that we might be living sacrifices before him. Well, before we close with our last hymn, I want to just invite each and every one of us here this evening. If you have loved the Lord Jesus with all your heart, you've put your trust in him, you've repented of your sins, and you're in right standing with him tonight and with one another, then we would invite you to come and join us around God's table in a few moments after we've sung the hymn. And we need to examine our lives before we come to the Lord's table and ask ourselves the question, am I truly saved? Am I truly walking with the Lord? Am I truly in right standing with my neighbor? And so let's come now as we think about those things and we examine our own hearts before we come now and sing our final hymn, and then we'll meet around the Lord's table. Our last hymn is Lord, in this blessed and hallowed hour, and it's hymn number 660. Tonight, as we come around the Lord's table, we're reminded again of the great gift that the Lord Jesus Christ had given on our behalf. And so he gave his life so that we could not have to face the wrath of God. And so what a great privilege tonight we have of being part of his family. And so before we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28. Let's just spend a few moments as we come to him and we examine our own hearts and make sure that we are in right standing with him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you again, aware of our own shortcomings, we pray that you would cleanse us from our sins and help us, Lord, to at all times seek you and to serve you with all of our hearts.